Well, if you've been here over the last month or two, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, for one, and for another, we've been really looking at the whole topic of prayer in a series called Praying Like Jesus. And today we are at the point of the Lord's Prayer where we are looking at the whole topic of temptation, because we are looking at the last part of the Lord's Prayer this morning, which says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Some manuscripts, you may have a version of the Bible that say, "Deliver us from the evil one." But the oldest and most reliable manuscripts to say, "Deliver us from evil." Now, these words have caused Christians and those who are really thinking and reflecting to scratch their heads, because the reason being, because elsewhere in the New Testament, it says that God doesn't lead us into temptation. Do you know that verse? It says in James, if you know your Bible, James chapter 1, verse 13, says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So, do you see the contrast? If God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil, then why did Jesus tell us to pray that God would lead us not into temptation if it's something that God wouldn't do anyway? Well, this has, as I said, caused a lot of people to scratch their heads. But I think the resolution to this question is to conclude that Jesus is speaking here of having a desire in your heart, a desire, a prayerful desire that wants to avoid the danger and trouble that temptation brings. I know there's a little insert in the bulletin, and so if it would help you follow along, see, the screen's not working, then you can follow along. The basic notes and passages are there. It's a colored insert, and you can follow along. You know, to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is a prayer of someone who knows how easy it is to fall into sin. And so they're asking God to help them avoid, help them overcome temptation. In my experience, there's two ways to try and overcome temptation. The first is to try on your own strength. And many of us have been there and done that. We're all too familiar with that approach. In this approach, we try and we fail. We try and we fail. We try and we fail. And eventually we feel like Oscar Wilde, who said, "I can resist anything except temptation." Maybe that's how you feel, honestly, sometimes. Fighting it on your own strength. But you see, fighting it on our strength doesn't work. And so there's a second way. There's a second way to fight temptation, and that is the Jesus way. By the power of the Spirit. I want us to look at that way that Jesus overcame temptation and handled temptation, because that really is a pattern for you and it's for me. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to flip back a couple chapters. And actually what we're going to do today more than anything else is we're going to try and look carefully. We're going to look carefully at the temptation of Jesus. And we're going to see some interesting patterns of how Jesus was tempted, because they're the same patterns of how we're tempted. And we're going to see how Jesus overcame the temptation. And we're going to see that it's the same way that you and I can overcome temptation. And so we're not just looking at a theoretical thing, something that happened thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago to be precise, and has no relevance for us today. No, this has a direct impact on your life and on my life. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 4, and the whole passage begins, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit," underscore that, "into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Now, the Spirit wasn't leading Jesus into temptation, right? That makes it clear in this verse that it was, he went into the desert, he was led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, but it says he was tempted by the devil. So it was the devil doing the tempting. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, what's the devil? Who's the devil? Where does all this lead?" Well, the devil's one of Satan's most common names in the Bible. Now, some people don't believe in the devil. I was talking not too long ago to somebody on the street, and we got into a conversation, and he said to me, "Well, I don't believe in the devil." Some people are like that. They don't believe in the devil. But the Bible says that he's real and he's powerful. According to the biblical worldview, all the evil behind in the world really is lies in the devil, or behind the evil in the world, I should say, lies the devil. Now notice the word evil and the word devil. When you think about those terms, isn't it interesting that there's only one letter difference? And the word God and the word good, again, there's only one letter difference. Behind the evil in this world lies the devil. Some people think that the devil is like equal and opposite to God. You know, you have God on one side and powerful, and then you have the devil on the other, and it's kind of like this tug of war, and this, you know, they're equal and opposite. But that's not true at all. The devil, according to the Bible, is a created being. He was created as an angel. He was known as Lucifer. And that point, when the beginning, when he was created, he was good. He was among the top-ranked angels with Gabriel and Michael. There's only three angels mentioned in the Bible: Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. And according to the Bible, Lucifer rebelled. He became proud. He wanted the glory that God had, and he said in his heart to rebel. We see a passage in Ezekiel, a passage in Isaiah that speaks about that. And you put them all together, and you get the picture. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us that about a third of the angels followed Satan in Lucifer in this rebellion. There was a great battle. God won, cast Satan down, along with those fallen angels, which are now known as demons. So that's a little bit of the background, where the devil came from, if you like. He's not equal and opposite to God. He's very much under God in power, in beauty. The devil is a personal being, though, and he's active in rebellion. So the Apostle Paul said this. He said, for in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, for our struggle, the struggle that you have each day, it really is, it says, against, is not against flesh and blood. It is not. But it's against the rulers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You may wake up each day and go, oh, I don't want to deal with this person. I don't want to deal with that person. They bug me. They irritate me, or they tempt me. But your struggle is not against flesh and blood. There's spiritual powers at work behind those situations that you do and may struggle with. But the real struggle for the Christian is, it says here, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These forces are working 24/7 to tempt you, to tempt me to do evil. And that's why we need to understand how these forces are work, how Jesus was tempted, how we're going to be tempted, and how we can overcome. Now, you know what's interesting to see is how, notice that verse, I'll go back. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. Where was Jesus when he was tempted? In the middle of the desert. Sometimes people say things like, well, if only I could go live, you know, in a monastery somewhere, away from the TV, away from internet, away from godless people, away from all the distractions, then I could really focus on God. Then I would be free. Then I would be fine. But you know what's interesting? That's not the case, because Jesus was tempted in the middle of the desert. Certain places, I'm the first to say, yes, certain places will increase your temptation. There's certain combinations of people or places that will increase temptation. But the point is, temptation can happen anywhere, any place, anytime. That's why we need to be aware of how the devil works and how we can resist, as Christians, temptation. Now, how was Jesus tempted? Well, we're going to see that he was tempted in every way as you and me. Let's take a look. I just want to give you this one more verse, then we'll jump into the text. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. Underscore that. Tempted in every way. Just as we are. Yet, what? Was without sin. Jesus was without sin. He was perfect. He didn't give in. He didn't cave in like we do. He was sinless and perfect. And yet it says he's been tempted in every way as we are. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was tempted to get high and get drunk and run a red light? No, of course not. He wasn't tempted in every specific thing. He was tempted in every way. The general form of temptation was the same as it, for Jesus as it is for you and for me. There's really only three forms of temptation. There's really only three forms. And we see in this passage, we're going to see in Matthew chapter 4, Satan throws at Jesus each of these three, okay? I want to show you one more verse, 1 John 2:16. Three forms. What are those three forms of temptation? We're told what they are. Number one, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. So this verse tells us what the three forms are. First of all, the first form you have in your notes is sometimes called the lust of the flesh, or in this 1 John passage is called the cravings of sinful man. What is that? Well, this has to do with doing. And the temptation is primarily directed against your body, this form of temptation. It includes all sexual sins, as well as overeating, harsh, angry words, yelling, violence, laziness. These would all be considered things in this form of temptation. As you know, the body's not evil, but it can be made a tool for evil, depending on how it's used. And that's why, but it can also be a tool for good and God's honor. And so this form of temptation hits your body. It attacks, it's your flesh, it's your body. That's why the Bible says in Romans 6:13, don't offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So you have a choice. I have a choice. Will I offer my body to God to do good, or to serve my sinful flesh? That's the first form of temptation. The second form, and this is probably the form that we're most aware of, but the second form, a little more subtle, is called the lust here, the lust of the eyes, as 1 John 2:16 puts it. What's this? Well, this form of temptation is more to do with having, okay? Having. And the temptation is directed against primarily not the body, but your soul, the inner part of you. And this temptation is really, it would include sins like jealousy or envy or coveting or greed. And then the third form of temptation is what is known as the pride of life, or in this, where this verse says the boasting of what he has and does. So what's this? This has to do with being popular, being powerful, being the center of attention. I want to be someone. Now, every temptation is a form of one of these three things we're going to see. So let's take a look and see how Jesus was tempted and how each of these forms work out in this temptation. Number one, the first temptation. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's kind of an understatement, I think, isn't it? I mean, if you didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, you wouldn't just be hungry, you'd be starving. I mean, this is like the limit, the human limit, that the 40 days. I mean, at that point, your body is screaming and it starts to basically, you know, eat yourself. You know, you're breaking down stuff and fat and muscle just to survive. You know, that's an understatement. He was hungry. I remember I went the longest time I went without food, and it was 1 week. And after 1 week, you know, frisbees started looking like pizzas. You know, tennis balls like apples. I mean, you're hungry. 40 days. This is unbelievable. And you know, Satan comes to attack Jesus at that vulnerable time. And he often does the same with you and me, you know, just kind of when you're vulnerable, like you're distracted, you're in a vulnerable space, right? It's kind of like a bit like your kids. You know, sometimes our kids, they know how to ask us things when we're like on the phone and when you're busy, and they're like, you know, Dad, can I have some candy? Yeah. You know, you don't know what you've just said. And you know, Satan comes and he just attacks at this vulnerable place. And he says, Verse 3, the tempter said, if you are the Son of God. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, why would it be wrong for Jesus, the Son of God, to turn stones into bread? After all, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. What was the temptation here? Well, there is nothing wrong and per se with eating bread, of course. But what Jesus was being tempted to do was to let his appetites control his actions and to put the desires of the flesh above doing the will of God. Now, if Jesus turned those stones into bread, what would be happening? It means he wouldn't be relying on God's power, on God's provision. Instead, he'd be relying on his own power and his own ability. And there's one thing you notice when you read the Gospels. Jesus never used his power, his powers, to benefit himself. You know? He never did. He never kind of, you know, healed himself or didn't. Well, he never needed to, but he never did use his own powers in any way to kind of benefit himself. He only uses powers for others. Now, one way to think about sin is that sin is a misuse and abuse of something which is normally right and good in its proper context. Temptation is usually an attempt to satisfy a legitimate desire in an illegitimate or sinful way. Just take food, for example. Is food good? Yeah. God's given us food, all food to enjoy. But overeating, binging, filling our body with unhealthy quantities is sinful. Right? So something good is twisted and taken in a sinful or bad way. Or that's how it works. That's often how sin is. Or just take sex. Sex is good in the proper God-ordained context between a man and a woman who are married to each other. But the minute you take it out of that context, it's sinful. Even if two unmarried people say, yes, but we love each other, we're going to get married someday, it's still wrong. It's still sinful. And each of us will be tempted today or tomorrow with the same temptation to fulfill our own appetites and put our own appetites and desires above the will of God, doing the will of God. Now, the specifics, as I said, of that temptation will look different for you. They'll look different for me, but the same form of temptation is there. What will the specifics look like? Well, maybe it'll be staying in bed late, the temptation of laziness. Maybe just going to school, work late, the temptation to slothfulness. Delaying completion of some homework or, some project, the temptation to procrastination. Maybe just losing your temper, the temptation to impatience. Maybe repeating a juicy story of someone's misfortune, the temptation to gossip. Maybe just drinking too much. The temptation to drunkenness, buying that item you don't need with money you don't have, the temptation to self-indulgence, greed, the overeating, the temptation to gluttony. I heard the story of a man who was struggling to shed a few pounds, and so he told his co-workers he was going on a diet, and he'd be no longer eating donuts anymore, and he'd be no longer bringing donuts from Dunkin' Donuts that he passed every morning on his way to work. So the next day, his co-workers were kind of surprised to see him arrive with a dozen donuts. And they asked him what was going on. He said, well, look, on my drive to work, I wondered if God might want me to have some donuts today, and I wasn't sure. So I prayed. I said, God, if you want me to buy some donuts, let there be an empty spot, parking spot, outside Dunkin' Donuts. And his co-worker said, well, I guess you got your parking spot. He said, yeah, it was a miracle. He said, there it was in front of me after I circled the block for the 10th time. Sometimes we're not so good at saying no to our sinful flesh, are we? But the key to follow the way of Jesus. But what we see here is the way that Jesus did. Notice how he handled this temptation. What does he do? Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of or from the mouth of God. Now, by quoting this verse, how does Jesus handle temptation? He's using the word of God. In Ephesians 6, the Bible says that the word of God is like the sword of the Spirit. It's your offensive weapon. It's your offensive power. When you look at Ephesians, it talks about the armor of God and all those things, the breastplate and helmet, and those are all sort of defensive, aren't they? But that sword is the one defensive weapon, really. And it's interesting here that Jesus says that rather is better to wait on and depend on God, wait on his provision, than grab satisfaction for ourselves when and how we think we need it. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, the guiding principle for your life and for my life isn't to be our physical appetites. It's to be the word of God. It's to be doing and living the word of God. So that's the first thing. We see Jesus handling temptation, dealing with it rationally, coolly, calmly, but strategically, the word of God. That's your only power when temptation hits. That's your only strength when temptation hits, is to know the word of God, to do the word of God, to quote the word of God. That's the first temptation of Jesus. Let's take a look at the second one. In this one, Satan now proceeds to tempt Jesus to put the Father's love and powers to the test. Are you ready? Verse 5 and 6. That then the devil took him, that's Jesus, to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand where? On the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said. Again, he's saying, if you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, Satan is really clever. Do you notice something about this temptation? What is Satan doing? He's quoting scripture. Don't ever think that Satan's stupid and doesn't know. He knows the Bible backwards and forwards better than you. And he can quote it, he can use it, he can misquote it, which is what he does, and misuse it, which is what he does. But he's doing this to kind of, he's quoting Psalm 91, if you're taking notes, verses 11 and 12, which actually speaks of God's care and protection on God's anointed one. And Jesus is God's anointed one, the anointed one. So this verse actually does refer to Jesus, but you see what's happening here is that Satan reasoned that if Jesus lived according to the word of God, then he could confront him with something from the word of God that would kind of back him into a corner. Satan was saying, look, if you won't use your divine powers to help yourself and make bread, then at least let your heavenly Father help you. At least you let him use his divine power to help you out. Give him a chance. Give him a chance to fulfill this scripture. It's talking about you. Again, what's so wrong about this? Well, Jesus actually quotes again scripture. How does he handle this temptation? How does he quotes Deuteronomy, this time it's Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, which is saying, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, for Jesus to jump off the temple and do what Satan is inviting him to do would be to put his heavenly Father to the test in a way that would be forcing his hand to do something flashy, to do something instantaneous, to do something big, to display power. And that would be putting God to the test. Now, remember I said earlier that the lust of the flesh has to do with doing, primarily? Well, the lust of the eyes has to do with having. And so the temptation here for Jesus is he's being tempted to have sensational proof that he's God's son. To have a big miracle. To have a flashy sign. That's the temptation. But Jesus chose instead to let his Father decide those things when those things were appropriate, and not to force his hand, not to put him to the test, not to pressure him to act. right? No one likes to be pressured into acting, right? Jesus, of course, wants people to know who he is. Don't get him wrong. But not to put possession at goal above his trust and love for God, his Father. Now, once again, I said the specifics of this temptation will look different from you. Chances are you're not going to have the same kind of temptation where Satan's going to take you up on the roof of Onward Gospel Church and say, jump. No, that specific's not going to happen to you. But here's maybe some things that will. Not being happy over the happiness or success of others. That's temptation to envy. Or wanting something that you have no right to have. The temptation to covet. Or loving money more than God. The temptation of greed. You see, passions aren't wrong, neither are possessions. But when the love of those possessions, when the love of those passions are put above the love for God, that's a misplaced love. That's sin. And so this temptation, the lust of the eyes, will hit us in different ways. But it's the same form of temptation that Jesus experienced. Not just here, but even throughout his life. So that's the second temptation. The first temptation we've seen, the second. Now let's go on to the third one. In the first temptation, Satan suggested what Jesus should really do for himself. Turn stones into bread. Then Satan suggested what the Father should do for Jesus. In other words, save him from falling when he jumps. Now, Satan has the audacity to suggest what he can do for Jesus. You see how it's progressing? Each one. Satan's very specific. He's very aware of what's going on. But of course, so is Jesus. So is our Lord. What I find, well, let's take a look. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, this temptation, quite honestly, has confused me for a while. Had brought a lot of questions in my mind. But what I find interesting is that Jesus doesn't argue with Satan, does he? He didn't say, hey, that's not for you to give. That's not for you to offer me. What are you talking about? Interestingly, Jesus doesn't say that. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 describes how Satan is called the god of this age. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says that the whole world is under the hand of the wicked one, Satan. Now, though the world is under Satan's hand for a little while, it will one day be under the complete visible control of Jesus Christ. Though through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus gained a great victory so that he could actually tell his disciples after the resurrection. Do you remember those words he said? They're known as the Great Commission. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So after the cross, after the resurrection, there was a change. It seems biblically, the theological, we see that God gives to Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. But this temptation is taking place before the cross. Daniel 7 and 14 is another reference. It mentions how Christ is the anointed one of God, to whom God will give all authority and all peoples and all nations. So what I'm trying to say is that at the temptation, this moment in time where Jesus is being tempted, in a sense, he had a divine right to all the kingdoms. That was God's promise to Jesus, to the anointed. That was his inheritance, if you like. That's what was rightfully his. It was originally given, that dominion was given to Adam. He sinned, and that when he sinned and then Adam and Eve sinned, that dominion was sort of transferred over to Satan, if you like. And so Jesus came. The reason Jesus came was to undo the works of Satan and to gain back what was lost from Adam and Eve, from our parents. He came to gain back that authority and that dominion. And he needed to be a human being to do that because a human being lost it. Adam lost it. And so it needed to be a human being to gain it back. So that's why Jesus became a human being. He was the creator God, but he took on flesh. He gained it back rightfully because he was a human being. He had a human nature. So as I said, at the temptation of Jesus Christ, had the divine right to all the kingdoms of the world, and Satan knew that, but Satan in effect says to Jesus in this temptation, why wait for what's yours? Why wait for what's rightfully yours? Why endure the shame and the pain of the cross? You deserve the glory now. Why submit to being a servant when you could live as a king? You see what the temptation was here for Jesus? What the temptation was to gain the crown without the cross, I believe. It was to gain the crown without the cross. To gain what was rightfully his without facing the preordained plan of God, which was to die on the cross and pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. Jesus was tempted to bypass that here. To take the easy route. How did Jesus respond? Thank God that he said no to this temptation. And as before, he responded with the scriptures. He said, this time it's Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This proposal to say by Satan was so preposterous, it was so wicked, that Jesus basically says, get out of my face. Be gone. Away from me. I will never worship you. I will never take the easy way. I need to go to the cross. That's what Jesus was saying. I need to go to the cross. That is the path to glory, is first to suffer and die. This essentially was the pride of life temptation, I believe. Again, the specifics may look different for you and me, but the basic form is the same. If the lust of the flesh has to do with doing, and if the lust of the eyes has to do with having, the pride of life has to do with being. Being great, being powerful, being the center. But to, again, to place any of those things above the will of God, the glory of God, is sinful and wrong. That leaves us with one final verse in this account of temptation, and it's Matthew 4, verse 11. What happens? It says, then the devil left him. And the angels, came and attended him. The temptation was finally over. Sometimes temptation will seem unbearable to you. It will seem so heavy, so the pull might be so powerful. But you know, God says that he will always provide a way out. Did you know that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I love this promise. Because when you're in the middle of it, when you're feeling that thing seems so difficult, so impossible to overcome, so unbearable to be kind of sustained. Remember this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Right? The basic forms are all the same. And God is faithful. This verse says, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Isn't that good news? That means if you're facing something, if you're tempted by something, whether it's daily or weekly or monthly or all the time or once in a while, if that temptation is hitting you and you're tempted by it, be encouraged, because God knows you can stand up under it. Because it says God won't give you more than what you can bear. Maybe you're going through something right now. In fact, this word temptation can also mean sort of test. And maybe you're facing a hardship. Maybe you're facing a health challenge. Maybe you're facing a relationship issue. But God won't give you more than you can bear. That's the good news. He won't let you be dumped on with more than you can bear. Sometimes it's going to feel like you can't. Sometimes it feels like more than you can bear, I know. And you felt that. I felt like that in different times in my life. But it says, when you're tempted, or he says, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up or under it, or so that you can endure it. The pressure might be enormous. The pull might be powerful. But this promise of God says that he's going to give you a way out. Sometimes we just need to take that way out. We need to stop circling the block, looking for problems. We need to pull off into another lane. We need to go down another street. Because every time we go down that street, we run into the same temptation. So we need to stop going down that street and go down this street. Or we need to stop hanging out with those people. Because when we're hanging out with those people all the time, we're getting into problems. Because those people are pulling us away from God. And so we need to watch who we're hanging out with, who your friends are. And I'm not saying, you know, not to hang out with anyone who's not a Christian. No. But I'm saying is be careful who your friends are, because if the people that you tend to hang out with the most aren't Christians, don't believe the same thing as you, then it does have a way of pulling you away from God. And if you feel that you're getting into more problems and the same reoccurring things, maybe you need to go get in with some new friends. So God gives us the option. He gives us a way out. And I'm so encouraged by this verse, and I hope that it encourages you this morning, because you and I need that way out. We can endure it. Now, what happens when you mess up? What happens when you mess up? Is there a hope? Let me share with you one final verse, and then I want to wrap all this up. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. It says, though the righteous fall, doesn't say if the righteous fall, though the righteous fall, are you going to fall? If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you're declared righteous in God's eyes. You're saved. And it says, not if you fall, but though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again. What does that mean? It means when you fall, you mess up, you get up. You confess your sin. You turn away from it. You turn back to God. I'm sorry. Forgive me through Jesus, your blood and righteousness. Cleanse me. Help me to go on. You get up each time you fall. You get up. That's what the righteous do. They don't stay down. They get up each time. Now, I want you to notice something else here. It says, though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again. Maybe the memories of a recent failure are on your mind today. Maybe you wonder if there's any hope, or if you must remain stained and soiled for life. Thankfully, the gospel tells us that there is a Savior who died for us, who is stronger than any sin we face. And though we can't change our past, we can do something about the future. And there is a God who forgives our past, who cleanses us from our sin, from our past, present, and future, and he gives us the strength to walk to him, to walk with him, to walk down that other path, to walk on the path of righteousness. There is a God who strengthens you and will empower you for that. He's going to give you what you need. He's going to keep you going when you fall down. The question is, will you let God touch you in that way? Will you say, God, I can't do it on my own strength. I can't. Or will you keep trying to do things your way and it just doesn't work? I want you, and I challenge you, God's word challenges us to do things differently, to be led by the Spirit, to let the word of God be your defense and your offense. That's why it's important to know what God's word says. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's a good verse to memorize. One of the first verses I memorized. use it, quote it, speak it. I always amaze when I read the account of Peter in the Gospels, because Peter fell. He messed up. He sinned. He denied Jesus. But then he got up and he kept going. And what's interesting to me is how the story got there in the first place. I mean, this was something that only Peter and the Lord knew, right? The other disciples had kind of fled, with the exception, maybe you could argue, of John. But this was something that really happened to Peter that no one else would have known unless he opened up about it, unless he talked about it, which he did. And it was written in the Gospels. Peter had the courage to talk about his mistakes, to talk about his failures. And I think in a church like ours, we need to be honest about those things too. We need people sometimes in our life that we can share and open up to. If you don't have someone like that, ask God to send you someone like that, that you can be honest with, that can pray for you, that you can be accountable to. But you know, like Peter, even though things seem so desperate, he turned a corner and things got better. And maybe you're in that dark place right now, but keep going. Keep trusting God. Get up when you fall. God has a way. He doesn't discard us. In fact, he changes us and he brings us to a new place. But you need to surrender to him. You need to say, Jesus, I can't. Fill me, strengthen me, fill me by your Spirit so that I can do this. Is that what you want? If so, why don't you tell God right now? Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this day and we have many things maybe swirling around in our thoughts and our minds. Maybe it's the thought of a recent failure we had. Maybe it's just an ongoing temptation we know we have. And we think it's hard, it's unbearable. But thank you, God, that you won't give us more than we can handle, more than we can bear. But when we're tempted, you'll provide a way out. Sometimes that way out is just saying no. Maybe it's having a friend we can call or talk to. But thank you, God, for the gospel that tells us that though we're sinners, though we've messed up, there is a God who forgives our sin. When we repent, when we put our faith in you, we can be cleansed, forgiven, healed, set free, and empowered to live for you. So I pray that we would know your strength and empowerment this week in our lives, in our individual lives, and that these wouldn't just be things that we look at from a distance and say, yes, that's good, but that would be our experience too. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Come up.